some people reckon their years by New Year's Day celebrations. Other people go from summer vacation to summer vacation. I think in my experience, it's from Rutherford to Rutherford. We have been thumbing through some of our notes recently, and as near as I can calculate it, this is the 9th consecutive February in Rutherford, a tribute to your patience and long suffering, to say the very least. For the time that has been allotted to me this morning and the 3 Lord's days that lie ahead of us, I have been exercised recently with the life of Abraham. Certainly, this is one of the great men of Scripture. Throughout the New Testament, he's alluded to as a man that we well might fashion our lives after, one of the giants of the Old Testament. And I'd like to draw your attention this morning just to the very beginnings of his life, the times in which he lived. And then we'll look forward in the days that lie ahead of us to study in detail some of the other phases of his experience. So would you turn with me, please, to the 11th chapter of Genesis. Genesis chapter 11. And we'll read the first 4 verses together. Genesis chapter 11, verse 1. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that is the people who had survived the flood, of course, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, "Go to, let us make brick and burn them throughly." And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, "Go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." I wonder if you've ever thought or asked yourself, what name do you suppose they chose for themselves? The Shinar Mutual Civic Association, perhaps. Let us make us a name. And these people banded together. And if you can use your imagination a little bit, perhaps these people came together and had a meeting of some sort. And the idea was, we have to preserve ourselves. There's strength in unity. Our labor unions have proven this, have they not? And we must be careful that we criticize such an organization, because I don't think criticism is warranted here. The motive was excellent. It's the way they went about it that God had some exception to. And if you look closely here, or if we use our imagination a little bit, as these folk came together for their meeting, perhaps in the course of the program it came time for new business, and one can almost in one's mind, one's imagination, see perhaps someone in the back of the room. New business? Let's build a tower. We'll gather together in a city, we'll lend our resources together, and we'll build a tower. What do you need a tower for? Flood insurance. What else? Flood insurance. You know the situation that has just passed. We have to protect our interests. We'll build a tower, and we'll have some assurance and safety when these natural elements surround us again. Humanly speaking, good reasoning, huh? Good reason. And one might hope that somewhere in this little meeting, perhaps One man stood to his feet and might have said, well, now wait a minute. Have you heard the message of Noah? Noah has told us that God has said he'll never destroy the earth by flood again. God has spoken. And certainly we can remember the experience of this man and the way God has blessed him. But apparently in the situation that went on, this man's voice was not heard, and it was decided that flood insurance was the thing that they needed. You see what I'm driving at? God had spoken. Nobody heard it, apparently. Nobody was concerned about it at all. And here this monumental life of Noah. You know, it's one thing to have a ministry with one's lips. And we're told that Noah had such a ministry. It's another thing to have a ministry with one's life. And Noah had that, didn't he? 120 years with a hammer and with the saw and these other instruments, building something, humanly speaking, that was ridiculous. But God had told him to do it. And he preached that judgment was coming. Nobody listened. 120 years, and nobody listened. It's interesting to note, and perhaps some more insight is given to us into the significance of this. If you were to look back in the preceding chapter, in Genesis 10, verses 8 and 10, 8 through 10, there is outline for us who probably became the man who probably became the president of this little organization in Shinar. We're introduced to a man by the name of Nimrod, who was a mighty hunter before the Lord. And I can expect, again, in our imaginations, a man so outstanding, probably stature and prowess and strength, a born leader. The world is looking for that today. But then you take your Bible dictionary and you open the pages of it a little bit. We begin to get a little of the meaning that's here. Because Nimrod means, I will rebel. And this is the story of the whole situation, isn't it? Huh? God has spoken. And yet there is this unbelief that rises in men's hearts. One can see it at its very height. Back years and years, century later, in the days of the Lord Jesus, when men who had walked and looked at the Savior and were invited to inspect his life minutely, these very same people could say, away with him, we will not have this man to reign over us. This is the spirit of the days in which we live, is it not? Men and women insist on their right to walk as they please, responsible to no one. And the very life and the times in which we live is proof positive of this rebellion that's implanted in the hearts of men. I couldn't help but be struck as I was reading through these passages at the industry of these people. There were several facts that are hidden here, but a little investigation opens them to us. Did you notice the material that they were going to use to build this tower? Let us make bricks and burn them. Now, I suggest to you that this is a new technique. Prior to this, as far as ancient history seems to tell us, it was the fashion of men to form the bricks and to let the heat of the sun dry them out. But don't you see, this was a new technique. This is new industry. This is technology that is coming in. We'll take the bricks. We've got an engineer in our midst. We've come up with a new method, and these bricks will be special ones. We'll heat them in the kiln. Never have we had facilities to build this great structure as we have them today. And then the scripture tells us that they used a slime to put them together. Some of the books that I have been checking through recently point out the fact that this slime, so-called, was really a bitumen, one of the early, what we would probably now call asphalt or something close to it, probably some sort of an oozing from the ground and in the petroleum field. Apparently they had discovered this material. And archaeologists tell us today that in some of these very ancient remains, they are finding these kiln-dried bricks fastened together with this bitumen, and to this day they defy being pulled apart. The bricks might crumble, but this bitumen, the tenaciousness of it, holds them together to this day, thousands of years later. Technology, don't you see? Man's advancement as they've been able to come up with these new things. And then when you notice, the desire was to build it unto heaven. You know, I suppose you have read that as I have many times, and one wonders, well, goodness sake, where are they going to put this thing? Up above the clouds, or how far did they want to go with it? That misses the meaning altogether, I understand. The idea was that the structure of this thing was based on the zodiac, astrology, and that apparently superimposed on the structure was this old heathen worship of the sun and the stars and the planets and what we know of as astrology today. It had the mark of heathenism on it, if you please, conceived in the hearts of men in rebellion to the revealed word of God. Now, do I have to draw any kind of a clearer picture than that to the parallelness of the endeavor and the industry and the technology of these people and the day in which we're living? Let us build us a name. Let us build a tower. Let us make us a name. And I read the papers and I read of nation after nation, let us build us a name. Who's going to get their flag on the moon first? Who's going to shoot the furthest rocket? Technology, endeavor, and all of it is me, my, mine. Self-exaltation, technology, the resources of men whose sole desire is self-improvement and aggrandizement of a name. And God's left out of the whole situation. We're living in days paralleling the 11th chapter of Genesis, are we not? An intelligentsia, an emphasis on technology and improvement, all of it, leaving God out of the situation completely. I think it's important for Christian men and women to see through some of the things that we're reading today of this explosion in technical knowledge. And yet man refuses to see that he's doing nothing more than unfolding the glories and the majesty of God who put them here in the first place and who understands them in their completeness. One would almost say with the psalmist that he might give praise unto God for the majesty of the work of his fingers. And instead, man fails to see that he's doing nothing more than working with the workings of God's fingers, is he not? Oh, that man's heart might be turned, that they might see the majesty of the things that they're doing. Well, did you notice God spoke in judgment? God, how simple, confused the language and scattered them to the four winds. The tower was never built, was it? Scattered them to the four winds. You know, I rejoiced to note that the word that's used here for scattered is the identical word that's found in the book of Acts in reference to the time when the persecution came in on the Church of Jesus Christ, shortly or immediately after the death of Stephen, and the church was scattered. It's the same word. One can't help but recognize God initially scattered in judgment, and in the New Testament, scattered in love. Sent out the church, these simple people, with the message of salvation for what God had done and the blessings that could come into their life by simple trust in the knowledge and the person of the Lord Jesus. God scattered first in judgment, and he scattered in love later on. You know, this morning, with all of this technology that we're seeing or reading about, one has to rejoice. With all that man is doing, we're still living in the day of grace, are we not? And God, as it were, would reach out in love, in the message of salvation presented to us in the gospel story of his Son. While there is still time, the day of grace is available to men and women if they'll trust in the Savior. Well, shall we move on, please? We just read, or if we move down the line a little bit further, we'll find that through all of this technology, through all of this worldliness, through all of this departure from the path that God would have, typical of God in his love, there was a generation that God had his hand on. There was a remnant of people who weren't going along with this. And you'll find that in the rest of the 11th chapter, and in the 12th chapter, we're introduced to the end product of that chosen generation. God spoke to a man by the name of Abram. You know, it's interesting, this generation is prophetic in a sense, because while God chose to use this man, prophetically the generation was going to come down ultimately to the person of his dear Son, the Lord Jesus. God had a generation, men down through time, that have spoken his word in truth, and ultimately to the person of the Lord Jesus, as he's introduced to us in the New Testament. And so in the 12th chapter, God speaks to the man in this chosen generation. Turn with me, please, and we'll just look briefly at some of the things that are revealed to us here. Genesis chapter 12. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, that thou shalt be a blessing. You know, God spoke to this man Abram. And one can't help but wish that God had been a little bit more detailed on the method and the technique that he spoke to him. To my knowledge, there is only one clue given to us. If you were to check the 7th chapter of Acts, you'll find that in Stephen's address to the council, he makes the statement, "The God of glory appeared unto Abram our father." And that's the only clue we have of this revelation, this message that God gave to Abram. How he did it, what the method was, we don't know. But it was the God of glory who spoke unto Abram. What an experience that must have been in this man's life. God spoke to him, and God made to him a promise. And the promise takes your breath away when you look at it. In substance, he says this, Abram, I'm going to bless you right now. Abram, I'm going to bless you and your seed in the future. Abram, I've got the power to carry out the things that I'm telling you about. You see, we're dealing with the present and the future and the awesomeness of the God who made the promise. Whatever the manifestation of it must have been, we're not told. But whatever it is, Abram was so struck with it that he threw over everything. And I don't suppose we could enter into just what it meant in the land of apparently considerable civilization, with many, certainly the comforts that they had together, and history tells us they were considerable. And he leaves it all and moves out into the wilderness for no other reason than God told him to do. I say this as a tribute to the man, and the New Testament would certainly follow it through. Now, what I want to impress on our hearts this morning is this. God has done the identical thing to you and to me this morning. God's made a promise. He's made a promise right here and now. If we'll have dealings with his son, there's a blessing. There is a rest. There is a peace. There is a joy that can come into the heart right here and now. Secondly, he's promised there's a future ahead beyond anything that your imagination could conjure up. And then he's got the power, as he's had the power in the past, so he has the power to do it in the future. What blessing. One ponders the thought, how can men turn their back on such promised blessing when they have so little else in this world, not even an assurance of the next breath, and yet they refuse to accept the majesty and the glory and the promise and the word that God has given. One wonders at their ignorance. If you were to look at the 11th chapter of Hebrews, the so-called Hall of Fame of the New Testament, the credit that's given to Abram briefly is this. He did it by faith. The credit is given to him, not that he did it at all, but that he did it because God told him to do it. He is called a great man of faith. And you know, this is the basis upon which God works today, is it not? His method has not changed at all. If there is ever going to be an experience of salvation in your heart or in my heart, it is going to be on the exact same basis of Abram's action. He moved by faith. God told him to do it, and because God did, Abram moved. Now, what I want to impress upon you this morning, God has said something to you this morning. If there is ever going to be an experience of salvation in your heart, if there is ever going to be a time in your experience when you're going to enter the presence of God, it'll have to be by the identical same method that Abram moved. You will have to take God at his word and accept him as a personal Savior. You know, when I look back at my own experience and remember the time when I accepted the Lord Jesus as my Savior, what simple thing that was. By simple faith, I said, "Thank you, Lord, for dying for me." So elementary. And yet, friend, I would invite the Christians in our little company this morning, do you recognize at the time the difficultness of it? I wanted to be saved for weeks, and I didn't know how to do it. What do I have to do? Name it, if it's within my power. Do I have to do this? What do I have to do? until that day in my experience came when I recognized the doing had been done. That's the beauty of the thing. There isn't anything to do. What had to be done was done once and for all by the person of the Lord Jesus as he hung at the place called Calvary, bearing the burden of the sin of the world upon himself. The doing has been done. All I had to do was come to that time in my experience when I recognized it was done for me. How elementary. And yet this is the thing that stands like a brick wall before so-called Christian people. They're doing, they're trying this, that, and everything. Everything except acknowledging that the doing has been done. And yet, I take issue with people who say there is nothing to do. Because there is something to do. You have to acknowledge that this is for you and accept it personally. Now, how do you do that? Well, I could tell you the way it happened to me, but this is something that you're going to have to do. Come to a time in your experience when you acknowledge, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. And there is no way possibly that in this condition I can come into thy presence. But the Lord Jesus has made a way of escape. I don't understand, but I accept, and I open my mouth and give lip service to the fact, to confess before men, as of this point in time, henceforth, I accept what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for me. It's as simple as that. I wonder if there's anyone in our little company this morning that has never had a simple experience of accepting the Savior for himself. Lord Jesus, as of this point in time, I acknowledge that I'm a sinner before thee, but that thou hast paid the price for me. How simple. And yet the stumbling block of millions today who have never seen the personal application that's necessary. Well, Abram, as he's known here, moved by faith. Now, we run into some problems that Abram immediately runs into, and I think there's much value for the people of God to see. Would you look back with me, please, in the 11th chapter, in verse 31, and we begin to get some idea of what the problem was. Chapter 11, verse 31 says, "And Terah," that's Abram's father, "took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarah, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go unto the land of Canaan, and they came unto Haran and dwelt there." Now, we've got a family unit presented to us, but I think what needs to be pointed out here, Terah, the father, was the head of the family. He was the overseer, if you will. Abram would be subservient to his father. Now, Abram was told to get out from the country, but to get out from your father's house also. So don't you see, Abram staying with his family under his father's roof, if they had a roof at the time, was seemingly doing the nice thing, taking care of his family, or at least staying with them, but it was contrary to the word of God as revealed to Abram. Abram was in the wrong place here. And it's interesting to note that they didn't go where God told them to go. They settled down about halfway between Ur of the Chaldees and Canaan, where God directed Abram to go. And if you look, you'll find that it was a place of barrenness. It was a place of wasted years. It's interesting to note God had nothing further for Abram. There they sat, and time passed. God said nothing further. Until that time came when Abram got himself out of that place and went where God told him to go. Then there was blessing, and not before. And you know, it's necessary to be very, very careful when we talk to young people particularly. The principle is as clear could be. You have a need of a Savior, and if it's necessary, step out from your family. Certainly, don't let the family hold you back. But you've got to be careful when you say that, because there are other principles involved. But to a company like this morning, if there hasn't been an experience of salvation in your life, could it be that there are human ties that are holding us back? This is a very real thing, isn't it? Because to take a stand for Jesus Christ can be exceedingly difficult, particularly when there's mother and father or others who are going to watch like a hawk and criticize and jive and make fun. These are conditions that some young people in some places are called upon to face. And I suspect most of us know very little of the depth of water that they're called upon to pass through. The principle is, Abram was wrong here. He should have left his father's. You'll notice, perhaps God had some point or some place in taking his father out. His father died, didn't he? Sometimes it's necessary for God to come in and remove some of these ties to get us in the place that God would have us to be in if we refuse to do that thing that God has called upon us to do. The years were wasted, years that never could be replaced, years that Abram could have been walking with God, wasted and lost because his family held him back. Well, if you look a little bit further on, you'll find in the 12th chapter, verse 6, when Abram finally did break away and landed in the land of Canaan, where God had told him to go, everything was peaches and cream. His heart doesn't say that, does it? The enemy was there. The Canaanites were in the land. And very soon after that, we read that a great famine came into the country. You know, spiritually speaking, I've had much blessing in my own heart this week as we've been putting this together, because I recognize that in my experience, and perhaps in yours also, it's possible for famine to come into the land. Oh, there are so many things that need doing, you know, and there's this care and that care, and I didn't get to my Bible today, but I'll do it tomorrow, it'll be all right. And we begin to slip, just a little bit. But friend, can I point out to you this morning that famine in the hearts of God's people leads to the migration south? Egypt, the world. And the sunshine is over there. As I sat here this morning, the parallel with the exodus to Florida these days, spiritually speaking, is very close, isn't it? Egypt would speak to us of the world. Good and warm down there, all of the things that are nice. The world has much to offer, doesn't it? And to the degree that there's spiritual famine in my life, to that same degree, I start migrating south, don't I? Huh? You notice what happened to Abram? He talks to his wife, and they agree together that he will disown her, or at least fail to acknowledge the relationship that's between them. And isn't this the first thing that we do, huh? We become ashamed of the person of the Lord Jesus. His name is not found on our lips. We find it very convenient with the world to just drift along, huh? Migrating south. Would you notice he was found in Pharaoh's house, and he should have been found in the house of the Lord. He should have been in the place that God told him to be, and here he is down in Pharaoh's house. It must have been a beautiful one. He probably had all that the world could offer. Did you notice where it left them? Finally, they threw him out in disgrace. They uncovered his secret, and I suppose perhaps quite politely, but he was told to get up. And friend, this is what lies ahead of a Christian as they drift south because of the famine. You see, just because things get a little difficult, because the weather is cold, spiritually speaking, because there's work involved in this text, because it takes time and many other things to dig and to plow into God's Word. The famine can come easy, and it's easy to set it aside, but oh, how imperative that we buck the cold blast and get into this work and revel in the beauty and the spiritual foliage, if you please, the spiritual grains to the horizon, if you please. Work? Oh, sure. But what blessing. What strength. No famine. Plenty of spiritual food that we can live and digest and prosper and grow in the things of God. Well, the time is gone. In disgrace, the world threw him out. You know, to the extent that we know something of naming the name of the Lord Jesus and walking in pathways pleasing to him, that's exactly what the world's going to think of us, isn't it, huh? No pardons. No pardon. Well, Abram, if you check the latter chapters, he did exactly the right thing. He went back to Bethel, to the place where he started from, spiritually. And he did two things. He erected his tent. Oh, it was considerably less than what he had down in Egypt, physically speaking. But what a picture of the spiritual life and foresight of this man. He was living in a tent, just temporarily, you see? Just a temporary abiding place, looking for the mansion that God had for him in another country. Just a temporary resident here, looking forward to the promise that he had received of the mansions and the glory that lay ahead of him. And secondly, he exercised his priesthood. The blood was spilled. And if you'll check the verse, you'll find he called upon the name of the Lord. What riches, what wealth, in the place of God's choosing, dwelling in a tent of testimony, exercising his priesthood, shedding blood and offering it unto the Lord in praise and thanksgiving. Friend, this morning, these are privileges that God has given to those of us who name his name, kings and priests, with a future beyond anything that your imagination can conjure up. Why is it that we become so enmeshed in the things of time and sense to the exclusion of these spiritual blessings that God would have for us? One wonders, doesn't it? May I ask you, please, conceivably there could be someone in our little company this morning that has never come face to face with the claims of the Savior. Oh, friend, this morning, as Abram did, by simple faith, acknowledging him as Savior and moving into a whole new realm of life, walking hand to hand with the Savior. May it be so for his name's sake. Shall we pray together? Our Father, we thank thee this morning for thy so great salvation that is available this morning by simple faith. Father, we recognize before thee this morning that we know that we understand so little of the majesty and the grace that thou hast promised us through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, should there be any in our little company this morning that have never come face to face with the claims of the Savior, oh, how we would pray that their spiritual birthday might be today, as by simple faith they close in with thine offer of salvation. Father, should there be any that need help this morning, we would ask that thou would give grace to make their need known, that today might be the birthplace of some hell-deserving sinner. Father, for those of us who have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, Father, how we would ask thee this morning that we might know much of spiritual fatness day by day, walking and talking with the Savior, living separated lives, lives that speak by action, Father, that those around us might see whose we are and who we love. For the week that lies ahead of us, Father, we pray a blessing on us. Cause there to be fruit and blessed spiritual experiences in our lives as we would seek to walk before men, pleasing in thy eyes. For thy kindness to us this morning, we thank thee. Ask our Father now that thou would dismiss us with thy blessing. Thou knowest the dangers on the road and the walks today. Father, it'll probably be a day that we'll spend at home. We would ask for peace and blessing, for a time spent in thy courts. Blessing to us all. Again, for thy kindness to us, we praise thee in